All right. This evening, what I want to do is take two lectures to answer some important questions that you've submitted to me over early church history. I've tried to collate and answer those questions. Well, they're collated on the screen, on the PowerPoint slides that you received, and I'm going to have to give the answers on the spot and as we go along. But I have tried to spend some time preparing to do that. What we'll do is take about 40 minutes to answer questions, and then we'll go to Q&A, and then you can have the opportunity to ask some questions and follow up that way. All right, now, as I looked at your questions, I want to say that not all questions have been chosen for discussion. That's not to say they were unworthy. It's just to say that I had to make some choices in terms of priorities. And I managed to collate the questions for discussion under six headings: baptism, canon and tradition, Roman Catholicism, eschatology, Trinity and Christology. I guess I lumped those together, and then anthropology. So some of your questions didn't make the cut, but that's fine. Ask me outside of class if you have a question that I didn't allow to make the cut, all right? So the first heading here is baptism. And there are one, two, three questions here. I think maybe I'll read them all and respond to them one at a time. Someone asks, here's the paradox that I find hard to understand. Chrysostom writes, it is faith in this Trinity which gives the grace of remission of sin. It is the confession which gives us the gift of filial adoption. Chrysostom goes on to say that they are set free by the mystic rite, i.e. baptism. What did the early church fathers truly believe was salvation by faith in Christ, or faith plus baptism? And then another question. In the book on baptism, the early church seemed to largely affirm belief in baptismal regeneration. Today it might most closely be associated with Roman Catholicism and some Church of Christ. Given that historical development, and speaking strictly from history, not exegetically, is the Baptist position weakened from lack of early support against baptismal regeneration, or is it strengthened in light of the immature doctrinal development of the early church fathers? And then the third question, did the early church view baptism as a more vital and necessary part of the Christian life than we Reformed Baptists do today? If so, why? This is, I think, one of the major questions that confronts evangelicals as they study early church history, and that is the many statements that seem to imply the view of baptismal regeneration in the early church fathers. This is a question that is well asked and deserves a good answer. And I think the answer has to be somewhat along, well, three lines, okay? Three or four lines. The first thing I want to say is that when you ask a question like, was salvation by faith in Christ or faith plus baptism, you have to understand that many people, theologians in the history of the church, wouldn't have understood the kind of dichotomy that that question embodies. In other words, the idea of salvation being by faith plus baptism, for a lot of people that would make what say things that sound a lot like baptismal regeneration, that dichotomy wouldn't have been understood by them. And so the first thing I want to say is, when you read Martin Luther, who teaches, I think, a form of baptismal regeneration, and certainly speaks of infant baptism and the necessity of infant baptism in that light as well, you have to understand that Luther is the premier proponent of justification by faith alone. And yet he didn't understand the idea that salvation was conveyed by baptism as somehow contradicting that position. Now, I am not saying that Luther is right, okay? And I'm not defending Luther here. I'm not even sure I understand Luther, okay? All I'm saying is that's what Luther said. And so things that look like a clear contradiction to us don't necessarily look that way to other people from other traditions. And so when we ask, was salvation by faith in Christ or faith plus baptism, Luther would have said, not faith plus baptism, but God's word. Here I'm going to sound like I'm defending him, but I'm simply trying to help you understand him. He would have said, baptism is God's word of promise to us, and it requires faith, and therefore when we believe and receive baptism, that's no different than receiving the word of God. And of course, since the word of God conveys salvation, so baptism conveys salvation. And he wouldn't have understood the kind of dichotomy that we had between those two things. Now, does that mean I feel like I understand Luther or agree with him? No. I'm just trying to give you an understanding of how he looked at the matter. Baptism and the sacraments were a kind of visible word received by faith. And in fact, if you want to read a lot more about that, Paul Althaus's, that's how you say, by the way, Althaus in German, Althaus, His Theology of Martin Luther, he has lengthy sections on his view of baptism. Luther actually says that faith is required for baptism, which partly helps you with the idea of it not being faith plus baptism, but faith expressed in baptism. At the same time, you ask the question, well, he believes in infant baptism. Yes, he believes somehow or other. And I don't want the job of explaining this. I'll let Althaus try to do that for you. He believes that somehow infants have faith. Now, don't attack me. I'm just telling you what he said. That's what he said. So the first thing is that we have to understand and take into account that other people haven't had quite the dichotomy born of the anti-Catholicism, proper anti-Catholicism of many evangelicals in the United States in other eras of church history. Another thing that we have to understand here is that there certainly was in the early church, as we have shown from the apostolic fathers, an incipient sacramentalism beginning to take hold. And I showed that in the lectures on the Apostolic Fathers, that there was a tendency to view the Lord's Table and baptism let me put it this way, realistically. And I think that incipient kind of sacramentalism was the first step on the long road that led to the sacramentalism of Rome. I don't think it's the last step. And I don't think that it was even unopposed. If you look at early medieval church history, as we will next semester, we're going to see that even deep into the Middle Ages, two different views of the sacraments were being disputed in the Western Church. The one, an Augustinian view that was more symbolic, and the other, what we would call Roman Catholic, that gave birth to the doctrine of transubstantiation. But there are serious arguments taking place between medieval theologians in Western Europe into the 9th, 10th, and 11th centuries on that issue. So you have, I say that because you have to understand that the kind of sacramentalism that kind of bothered us, and the statements that looked a little bit too realistic in terms of the sacraments, is something that took a long time to develop, and it wasn't the whole story even back then, and it wasn't the whole story even by the time you got to the Middle Ages. In the 8th and 9th century, we'll see controversies over the sacraments and how realistically or symbolically, on the other hand, they should be understood. Is the Baptist position weakened from lack of early support against baptismal regeneration, or is it strengthened in light of the immature doctrinal development of early church fathers? Well, I think that we properly remind ourselves of the immaturity of the early church and of the tendency of people to look very realistically at sacraments because of their pagan backgrounds and the associations they come from. But that leads me to the last question. Did the early church view baptism as a more vital and necessary part of the Christian life than we Reformed Baptists do today? If so, why? Well, let me take the word Reformed out of that question. Because I don't think this is just Reformed Baptists that struggle with this. In fact, I'm not even sure Reformed Baptists struggle as much as other Baptists do. Did the early church view baptism as a more vital and necessary part of the Christian life than we Baptists do today? I think it's clear that they did. And I think I've already told you that part of that may be the incipient superstition that is beginning to take hold. But I'm also going to say, and this may be the most controversial thing I say, is that I also think that the problem may not be all with the early church. The problem may be with us. And our tendency to want to say, in fact, I think you can put it this way. So the only thing that a lot of Baptists know about baptism is that it doesn't save you. They don't know anything else. And I think that's really sad. I think that that's a very deficient view of baptism, okay? Now, and I don't think the Reformed tradition is sympathetic to that view of baptism, even leaving aside the subject of pedobaptism. Now, it seems clear, for instance, that modern Baptists want to say, if you ask them, well, what's baptism about? It's a sign for the world. It's a sign for the world. In other words, when people say that it's just a sign for the world, they're saying it has absolutely no effect or relevance or significance for the person himself. Now, I don't know how to square that with either the New Testament or early church history, okay? If it's a sign for the world, why was it done almost in private in some cases? I mean, why was the Philippian jailer baptized in the middle of the night? Why? Now, this may not be as good an argument, but why was the Ethiopian eunuch baptized in the middle of the desert? Now, of course, we must understand that there were probably a lot of people in his caravan besides himself, and so, granted. But the notion that baptism is just a sign for the world is, I don't think, either a biblical view of baptism, and is very deficient. Take the old Reformed view of the covenant signs, and which basically says that they're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. It's clear that baptism is primarily intended to be a ministry of comfort and confirmation to the person being baptized. And therefore, we ought to emphasize the fact that, and this is something that Luther and others have emphasized, that baptism and the sacraments are visible words. And when they're received in faith, the word is received. And what the word speaks of is received. And what is symbolized is received. And we need to recover a more fully biblical view of the sacraments. And I for one, am willing to use the word sacraments, properly defined. Defined not as Roman Catholics do, but as Reformed tradition does. I'm willing to use the term sacrament because I think we have to think in terms of the value of the Lord's Supper and baptism for the person who receives them. Now, I think that if we begin to do that and we begin to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper as covenant signs, and that's certainly a Reformed way of looking at them as covenant signs, then we'll be able to at least get someplace in touch with the New Testament and at least in touch with the early church, at least once removed, if we begin to see that the Lord's Supper and baptism are covenant signs, to be received as covenant signs, and therefore signs of the covenant, and signs that the covenant belong to us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying the covenant belongs to me. When we receive baptism, we're saying what baptism symbolizes is mine. And that, you see, must primarily be for the person receiving it and not for the world around. It's not just a testimony for the world around. That may be a secondary thing. It's for the person himself. And so on this score, I think we've got to be careful not to say, well, that was incipient Catholicism. That's all it was. Nothing else is there. I think that's a rather arrogant approach. I think we maybe have to ask ourselves, do we have a fully biblical view of the sacraments ourselves? Or maybe we've so reacted against Roman Catholicism that the only thing we know to say is it doesn't save. Well, granted, but what does it do? And why did, and certainly it's clear that the early church attached a lot of significance to baptism, and that's really hard to understand in light of modern Baptist attitudes about the sacraments. Okay? Well, I've probably said enough about that. I just want to say one other thing. It seems to me that a proper understanding of the sacraments has to begin, at least with understanding that we are physical creatures and that God has appointed physical ordinances because we are physical creatures. And that from the beginning of the world, the things like eternal life have been attached to whether or not someone eats of a tree and its fruit. Now, I think we have to go back and rethink, therefore, our understanding of the sacraments from the very beginning to begin to get a better appreciation and at least get someplace where we're at least within shouting distance of what the early church seems to be like, even subtracting from the early church the incipient Catholicism we've admitted to. We're still not even in shouting distance of them, I think, until we get a better doctrine of the sacraments ourselves. Okay? You may want to have follow-up questions on that, but let me proceed. Canon and tradition. Canon and tradition. And let me again take these questions. I think read them all and then go back through them. When speaking of apostolic authority and the obvious drop-off of understanding when the last apostles died, you see many liberal scholars refer to this as evidence of there being many streams within Christianity. Let me stop there. I'm not sure that's entirely true, actually. I'm not sure they appeal to that exactly, although they may appeal to something related to it. How would you go about presenting this in the opposite manner, which would show that it makes a case for the inspired nature of the scriptures? Well, it certainly does make a case for the inspired nature of the scriptures, but I'm not sure if, as with all apologetics, it's actually going to work unless the Lord gives someone faith. I do think it's clear that there's such a difference in the quality and the acuteness of the apostolic fathers as opposed to the New Testament, that anybody who reads them in an unprejudiced way will see the difference and ought to admit that there's something much higher behind. There's a spiritual influence much higher behind the New Testament and the apostles than there were the apostolic fathers. And so how would I show from that there are not many streams of within Christianity? Well, I'm not sure I could to a person without faith, but I do think that the New Testament, when compared to the religious influences and Christianities that were rejected in the New Testament by the New Testament canon and put outside of Christianity and its canon, I do think that the New Testament shows a unified understanding of the Christian religion and Christianity that is very clearly different than the Gnostic Christianities and other false Christianities that were running around. Did Irenaeus subordinate Scripture to unwritten tradition? Again, that's probably not the right way to put the question. I went back and did some review. Irenaeus wouldn't have understood that there was a significant difference between Scripture and unwritten tradition. Okay, he wouldn't have made that distinction in the way that question suggested. Unwritten tradition was only about 100 years old then. Okay, Irenaeus, late 2nd century, New Testament completed, late 1st century. Okay, I don't think Irenaeus would have. And I don't think he was consciously, in any sense, submitting the New Testament or Scripture to unwritten tradition. To him, they were both the same thing, okay? And to ask if he submitted Scripture to unwritten tradition is to be a little anachronistic. In other words, it's to ask a question that assumes that you're someplace in the 13 or 1400s and not someplace in the late 2nd century. Since the New Testament had not yet been canonized, I'm not even sure I like that language, but and remember, I'm only going to accept since the New Testament had not yet been canonized, if you mean by canonized, recognized and accepted as already canonical. That's what you mean, okay. The church didn't make anything canonical. It accepted and recognized it, properly speaking. Were the early church fathers largely reliant upon the Old Testament for their doctrinal formulation, or did they rely on pre-canonized text of Scripture? Well, the answer to that question is, of course, both. They read the Old Testament as a Christian document, and they relied on pre-canonized text of Scripture, if by pre-canonized you mean the fact that the New Testament had been collected and recognized and accepted in its 27 books as the New Testament canon. But as the Apostolic Fathers make clear, remember how we talked about that some of those writings are almost a mosaic of Scripture quotations, New Testament quotations. It's clear that the Apostolic Fathers were working with these books, even though they hadn't been fully recognized for what they were and as part of a larger New Testament canon. Kelly seems to assert repeatedly that the early church fathers did not place tradition on the level of Scripture, but that they did rely on it heavily. Well, let me go back to what I just said. The two things didn't seem to be different to them. They had what the apostles said here in their hands and their letters, and they had what the apostles had said in their memories, or at least in their grandfather's memories. So the two things aren't as in contrast in the 2nd century as they are in the 20th century. The Roman Catholic position is highly sympathetic to the appeal of Scripture plus tradition. Well, let me again say, the point is that the New Testament often itself refers to Scripture and its own teaching as tradition. Okay? So when you contrast Scripture and tradition, remember, the Scripture itself is a form of tradition and it is called that many times in the New Testament. Of course, the Roman Catholic position is very sympathetic to the appeal of Scripture in addition to tradition. But that formula assumes a 16th century context, all right, not a 2nd century context. Is this modern Catholic view dissimilar to the early church fathers? Yes. Yes, it is, because the early church fathers didn't recognize a difference between Scripture and tradition, and the 16th century Roman Catholic Church did. The oral tradition contained in the church and the Scriptures were two very different things in the 16th century, and they were not two very different things in the 2nd century. For one thing, the canon hadn't even been completely collected yet, and their grandfathers remembered what the apostles had said. What is one of the great reasons for the actual inscripturation of the prophets and the apostles? Why do we have scripture? To preserve in a solid form, to preserve in a form that has continuity, more continuity than memory, what the apostles and prophets taught. That's why we have scripture. Inscripturation happened because of the wickedness and weakness of human memory, okay? And so it's a lot different to the oral tradition, if you will, of the second century. Only 50 or 100 years removed from the apostles is much different than the oral tradition of the 1600s, 1500 years removed. 50 years of accumulated wickedness and weakness is a lot different than 1500 years of accumulated weakness and wickedness. So I do think the modern Catholic view is dissimilar. Heiko Oberman, in his book, Forerunners of the Reformation, okay, shows that there was a debate going on in the centuries just before the Reformation between what became the Reformed view of Scripture and Sola Scriptura and the Catholic view of Scripture. He calls this Scripture 1 and Scripture or Tradition 1 and Tradition 2, because Scripture is a kind of tradition. The question really was, can we found Christian doctrine on two traditions, the written and the oral, or just one? And he shows that debate was going on in the centuries just before the Reformation. But that debate could only take place when the oral tradition was so far removed from its source that it completely lost any kind of credibility. How does Sola Scriptura factor into the equation? Well, in just the way I've said, Sola Scriptura factors in because once the weakness and wickedness of the human memory and heart sufficiently affect oral tradition, all you have left is Scripture that is faithful, okay? Did the lack of an early canon contribute to the doctrinal pluralism in the early church? To a little degree, but I don't think it had a drastic effect. Yes, the questions about Hebrews and Revelation may have given rise to some differences between Montanist and others or Novatians and others, but I don't think that it was a major factor in the doctrinal pluralism of the early church. Okay? Again, if you have questions about that, we'll take them. Does the Reformed faith run the risk of turning its confessions and creeds into an unbiblical paradosis? That word is the word, of course, for tradition. That's a great question, and I understand why it's asked. On the one hand, I'm certainly familiar with men in the Reformed tradition who have, I think, imputed too great a control of their views to the Reformed confessions. On the other hand, confessionalism and creedalism has always begun, the Reformation has anyway, by asserting Sola Scriptura. And so I don't think that creeds and confessions that begin with the assertion of Sola Scriptura can be accused of running the risk, at least in terms of their own nature, of an unbiblical tradition. The Bible commands us to confess and to make creeds. The Christian faith is founded on a confession and a creed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our confessions and creeds are simply the expansion of that fundamental confession. And confessions and creeds are not simply allowable. They're the duty of any church that's going to be claimed to be apostolic. We must confess what we find in Scripture. We must say, I believe. Okay? So, yes, confessions and creeds, because of the sinfulness of the human heart, are liable to abuse, but they are a legitimate necessity in the history of the church and not necessarily subject to that abuse. Roman Catholicism. I think I'll start here. Try to finish this one. Roman Catholicism seems to be the trajectory of the early church from multiple doctrinal perspectives. Peter baptism, iconography, development of church structure, hierarchy, etc. Is this the background for Roman Catholicism's heavy reliance upon some early church fathers rather than relying on the apostolic doctrine? Is this a lesson for us to base our doctrine upon Scripture and then follow the progress of doctrine through the early church? Yeah, certainly Roman Catholicism knows what it's doing when it deliberately includes in its sources early Christian tradition, because in the Apocrypha and early Christian tradition, there are many more things that seem to give some basis for their views. And certainly we should learn to base our doctrine upon Scripture. But we must not forget that when we talk about the progress of doctrine, we're talking about the progress of doctrine through the pastors and teachers that God has given to the church. Those pastors and teachers were gifts given to the church to expound Scripture, and though Scripture remains the final authority, we should not neglect the progress of doctrine embodied in the teaching of those great pastor-teacher gifts to the church, and we do so at our own peril. How widespread were the streaks of sacramentalism in the early church given the influence of some of the apostolic fathers who struggled in this area? I think they were increasingly widespread, but I think, again, we have to qualify that by remembering that in the Middle Ages there were still arguments going on between realists and those who took a realistic view of the sacraments that led to the Roman Catholic view, and those who took a symbolic view that led to a more reformational kind of view. Here's a great question. Needham writes, "We give the title Roman Catholic to that branch of the Western Church which in the 16th century rejected the Protestant Reformation. It was only at that point in history that we today think what we today think of as Roman Catholicism really came into being. Are we to believe that the Roman Catholic Church did not exist prior to the 16th century?" Now, that's a great, great question. And here I'm going to have to say that I don't think I completely agree with Needham. Okay? And here's why. I don't think we can nail down one point in history at which Roman Catholicism came into being. Because Roman Catholicism is not a conspiracy that finally took over at some definite point in history. Now, certainly the 16th century is one terrible downward turning point, okay? But I don't think we can say it exclusively. The problem is this. First of all, we've seen second century, right? Seeds. They're only seeds, but they are seeds, okay? In the fourth to the seventh centuries, you have at least mild claims to some sort of primacy for Rome. Okay, they're mild. They're not what they were going to become, but And I'm going to say something about in a second, that in a second. 13th century. Well, let me stop right there. Do it with my hand, I guess. 11th century. A split from Greek Orthodoxy. Okay, so that's another important development. When was transubstantiation officially proclaimed as the dogma of the Roman Catholic Church? Do you know? 13th century, 1215, transubstantiation, first officially proclaimed. So a lot of people, here's why I disagree with Needham, a lot of people identify Roman Catholicism with the doctrine of transubstantiation, that the body and blood of the Lord are the real substance that we partake of in the Lord's Supper. If you think that, you could say the 13th century is the time, okay? But of course, the 16th century is important, and the Council of Trent in the 1540s, because that is the time at which Rome officially became heretical with regard to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and also with regard to the doctrine of the sovereignty of grace. It's also the council at which they included officially the Apocrypha in their canon. That's 16th century. That's why Needham says what he does, okay? But we're not done yet. 19th century. 19th century. The infallibility of the Pope and Marian doctrine are not proclaimed until the 19th century, mid to late 19th century. So, when did the Roman Catholic Church begin? You tell me. Well, take your pick. You see, it's really hard to answer a question like that, because it began in so many different places. It's the development of 20 centuries of downward spiraling air. Okay? And so are we to believe that the Roman Catholic Church did not exist prior to the 16th century? No, I don't think we are to believe that. But we're not to believe that it entirely existed with the coming of the 16th century, right? Papal infallibility is pretty important to most people. How might we, How might we best refute Roman Catholic claims about papal succession? Well, of course, you've seen in your reading many places where the popes were apparently on the wrong side of doctrinal issues. And this certainly suggests that they were not infallible. And you've seen many places in which the weakness of the Roman bishop has been made very clear. Of course, Roman Catholics have an answer for that. Well, in those cases, the bishop of Rome wasn't speaking ex cathedra. We're not saying he's infallible unless he speaks ex cathedra. Okay, but though I think that is of doubtful success in some respects, that brings me to my other thing. At the best refutation of papal succession is the doctrine of sola scriptura. papal infallibility and therefore papal infallibility is kind of a vicious circle. Why do you believe in papal infallibility? Because of tradition. Why do you believe in tradition? Because of papal infallibility. See the circle? So I think what you actually have to come back to is here is very straightforwardly, what are your presuppositions? And I think Doug Wilson in his book Persuasions does this as simply as anybody. But that fundamentally comes down to this. Do you believe in self-authenticating church or in a self-authenticating scripture? If you believe in the self-authenticating scripture, if you believe in sola scriptura, then there are about 12 things wrong with the doctrine of papal succession. First of all, a papal succession assumes that there are such things as bishops. The New Testament teaches that there are no such things as bishops in the Roman Catholic or Anglican sense. Secondly, it assumes that those bishops could have successors. And there's nothing about that in the New Testament. And furthermore, it assumes that those successors are only in Rome. And there's nothing about that in the New Testament. And so I think the best refutation of Roman Catholic claims to papal succession is the doctrine of sola scriptura. But I think we have to remember that we're back here to fundamental presuppositions. Are we going to put our faith ultimately in an authoritative church or in an authoritative scripture? Are we going to let the church finally have authority over the Bible, or are we finally going to let the Bible have authority over the church? And that's really the issue. Okay, we're going to stop right there with this first lecture.